Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just commit this time in his hands. And I don't know if every one of these pictures we've seen up there is winter. And it's not going to be very appropriate with my lead-in slide. It's going to just be very much out of sort. But you'll get the drift here quickly. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for this morning and for our time together. Thank you for your hand upon us. Thank you for your word. It's something that we take for granted. We live in a country where we can have our Bibles. We can carry our Bibles. We have the freedom to read and to study and to learn and to memorize. And yet, so often it's just another object that collects dust and shame on us. And this morning I would pray that you would encourage us with a chapter that is oftentimes just overlooked and skipped, and that you would help us to be encouraged by what we find in it. And so minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See, it's not very appropriate, but whoa. All right, we got the timing going there. I kind of grew up with motorcycles when I finally talked my dad into letting me have one. And I kind of gave a Reader Digest version of this introduction on a Sunday night, but some of you will remember it. But anyway, once I had a motorcycle, always had a motorcycle. Then our oldest son came along. That was child number 3. You know, it's in Africa, you can get that many people on a motorcycle and get away with it. But in the U.S., they won't let you do that. So I figured it was time to sell the motorcycle. Went 27 years. I refused to get on a motorcycle because I knew if I ever got back on a motorcycle, I'd have the fever. And so I deliberately refused to get on a bike. There were those friends of mine that got new bikes and all of that. They say, take it for a spin. And I absolutely refused to. I just would not even consider getting on a bike. And then a few years ago, 3 years ago maybe now, one of the guys that helped landscape our church came down to Bancroft. Actually, there was a work team from Pennsylvania coming to Bancroft, just like what we're going to do with Sedine. They've come down there for 187 years, too. But anyway, Joe pulls in with his motorcycle, and my wife immediately begins to nag. You want to take me for a ride? I'd kind of like to go for a ride. Did I tell you I wanted to go for a ride? Because prior to children, back in B.C., we would jump on the motorcycle, her and I, the two of us, and we had head up into the upper peninsula of Michigan. Beautiful country up there, wilderness country up there. We had a pup tent that we put on the back, and away we went. And we would just pull off the road and spend the night and just drive around up there in the upper peninsula, and we loved it. And 27 years have gone by, and she's nagging. And I said, no, I'm not getting on that bike. And then she had the audacity to come to me, and she said, now I understand if you're not able to control a bike or ride a bike anymore. I understand that. And then she goes to Joe, and she says, Keith's not going to take me for a ride. Would you take me for a ride? And so Joe comes to me, and he says, look, you better take her for a ride, or she may be going back to Pennsylvania with me, and I'm not ready for that. And so anyway, I test drove a bike a couple of times before I took her for a ride, got hooked. Bought a motorcycle, and so we've been riding since then. You know, it's been 27 years since I had ridden a bike and bought the bike in Florida. And so my first ride is from Florida back to Tennessee. That's a whole other story. But after I bought the bike, that's when I learned the wave. I don't remember the wave back when I was younger. But the wave, I mean, when you ride a motorcycle and you're on the road and you're coming to another biker, you get the wave. It doesn't matter what you ride. It's just that you ride. I mean, I know that if you're riding in a group and you have a Harley, you get to go first. But, you know, when you're riding on the road, it doesn't really matter what you're riding. It doesn't matter whether you're riding a $30,000 custom hog or whether you have duct tape holding your seat together. It doesn't matter. You get the wave. It doesn't matter if you got a big bike or a little bike. It doesn't matter if it's fully dressed, all chromed out with accent lights. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you have a helmet or whether you don't have a helmet. Doesn't matter whether you look like a biker or you don't look like a biker. You're accepted. And the interesting thing, it doesn't matter whether you ride a real motorcycle with two wheels or you ride one with three. Just kidding, Dwight. Just kidding. But you get the wave. Well, it was the beginning of a brand new year, and Brenda hadn't been on the bike, and I was taking her out. We were going to go out to eat, and we pulled up to this intersection. The light was red, and so we stopped, and the light turned green. And away we went. I hit first gear and went into second gear, and it was all over with. The bike was through. The rear drive was gone, and so I just kind of pulled in and pulled off to the side, and knew I was in trouble, and so I called my son, who was working there at camp with us, and I said, Lucas, are you at camp? He said, no. He said, but I'm almost there. I said, well, good. Well, grab the camp truck and come and get us. And so he was planning to do that. And while we're waiting for him, we're stuck there alongside the road, this Harley goes by. A fellow and gal riding this Harley. And as they went by, I'm pretty sure I heard him say, should have bought a Harley. But anyway, when I grow up, maybe I'll get one of them. But he went up and he turned around, came back, and he stopped. And he said, asked me what the problem was. And I said, well, I'm not exactly sure what the problem is, but I ain't going anywhere. And he actually ran me down. He thought maybe it's just a little oil on oil. He said, sometimes there's a safety thing. And he took me down to the gas station with just a block, and we bought some oil, brought it back because it was just a little bit low, and that wasn't it. And I said, hey, it's not a problem. I said, my son's coming. We're all set. I don't want to keep you. And that's when I learned the biker code. And he said, I never let a biker down. And he stayed there. Now, when he pulled up that night, when he and his wife or girlfriend or whatever, when they pulled up there, I mean, it was evident that he lived in a different world than I do. He looked like the bikers that some of you think we all look like. He said, I never leave another biker down. He stayed there. When my son finally got there, we backed the truck up, got the plank. He grabbed the back of that bike, and he helped push that bike up onto that truck and get it stationary. He said, now you tie it down. But he said, I never leave a biker down. And after he left, it hit me. A couple of questions came to mind, and the questions were, why aren't Christians more like this? Why aren't churches more like this? You know, we have our preferences. You know, we evaluate how you dress. We evaluate how you look. We want to know what kind of music you like. We want to know whether you have markings on your body or whether you wear jewelry in places we don't think jewelry ought to be worn. Don't we? And so when true born-again believers see each other and meet each other, we don't always get the wave. We have to evaluate first. We have to determine whether or not I give you the wave, when in reality, it shouldn't be that way. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're going to look at a chapter that is probably overlooked like the genealogies. And while you're turning there, and when you get there, I want you just to breeze down, just with your eyes, just kind of breeze down through chapter 3 and get a drift of what is, I don't want you to read it, but I just want you to give it a scan with your eyes and see things that will pop right up to you. But I want to give you a little history. These are God's people. This is the Jews back in their homeland. And when I say back in their homeland, because there was a time when they just turned their backs on God and just would not listen to him. And he was trying to get their attention. And so he sent prophets to them, prophets that were warning them that if they did not turn from their idolatry, if they did not turn back to him, then he was going to raise up individuals like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they would come in and destroy and kill and take captive, and he would lead them into captivity. But they refused to listen. Send a prophet like Jeremiah. In fact, we're going to study Jeremiah on Sunday mornings coming up soon. And send guys like Jeremiah, who his heart just spilled out. I mean, he wept with emotion. He cared for the people. He wanted them to understand that as God's word is solid, God's word is true, God's warnings are real, and that they needed to turn back to him, but they wouldn't listen. So what did God do? He had to raise up the Assyrians. He had to raise up the Babylonians. And he took the Jews captive, and they were off in captivity for 70 years, learning the lesson. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So they're learning their lesson. And finally, after 70 years, a king by the name of Cyrus, a pagan king, says, all right, Jews, you're free to go back home. Go back home, rebuild your lives, rebuild your families, rebuild your city. And so the Jews went back to Jerusalem. You can imagine the excitement that would have happened when they're released. They're able to go back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. And they go back and everything is... it's rubble. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar did a wonderful job at destroying the city. And they just got busy in life. And they've been back for, we'll say, 100 years, give or take. And they've been back in the land for about 100 years, and it happens to me. It probably happens to you. Sometimes you can get too close to something and you just don't see the problems. Ever noticed that? When we were at camp, I would encourage people that came in, for instance, the group from Pennsylvania, I would ask them, you know, just look around and evaluate. See what you see. Let me know, because there are things that probably need to get done here that I don't even see because I'm so close. Well, evidently, what had happened in Jerusalem, they had been back in Jerusalem for around 100 years now, and the majority of those living had never seen walls around the city. And so they kind of got used to this, living in a city where they had no protection, the walls weren't built, enemies were taking advantage of them. Maybe they didn't see any, I don't know, but almost 100 years go by, and Nehemiah, who possibly had never been to Jerusalem, hears from a couple of guys that are traveling from Jerusalem, and he says, how are things back in Jerusalem? And the response is, it's horrible. The walls are still down, the gates have been built with fire, and the people are a reproach. And so Nehemiah got on his knees and begged God to send him. And so Nehemiah makes the trip to Jerusalem and meets with the people and encourages them, and he says to them, we're a reproach, and they go to work. And that's what we find in chapter 3. We find the individuals going to work. And what we're going to find in this chapter is that it's not about me. And when we think of Central Chapel, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about him. And what we're doing here together as a body of believers, coming together, making up the body of Central Chapel, you and I are working together for the kingdom of God, hopefully for his honor and for his glory, and that's what we're doing, and hopefully that's all we're really wanting to do. Bring him glory. But the thing that we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that you are important. Every one of you is important. What happens in Central Chapel, just like what we're going to find in chapter 3, it's God's work. We need to do it his way, and we need to do it for his glory, and not for a pat on the back, not for acknowledgement, not for anything, but for his glory. So as we look at chapter 3, we're going to find that camaraderie in God's work for God's glory actually accomplishes what God wants to do. First thing I want you to see here in this chapter is that there's unity, yet there's identity. Look at verse 1. There's a guy by the name of Eliasib. He's a high priest. And we find out that he and his brethren, the other high priests, they went to work. And as you go down through the chapter, do you see names? Identifications of groups of people, individuals who are working. You find names you can't read, understand, names that you can. Verse 19, there's Ezer. Verse 20, Rock. All these names. They're going to work. Now, if I would have wrote this book, if I would have wrote this chapter, thinking that down the road, 1,000 years down the road, people are going to be reading this chapter, I probably wouldn't have included names. You know why? Because you don't know those people. And you probably don't care about those people. But the interesting thing about this is God wrote this chapter. Why in the world would God write a chapter naming people, identifying their little groups for me? I think because God keeps record. God keeps record of who's involved in the work. So as you read chapter 3, there's unity, but there's identity. God doesn't just say the Jews came together and rebuilt the wall. He's telling us their names. He's telling us the little groups they were a part of, and they were involved in rebuilding the work. And then when we move to the New Testament, we don't have time to look at all of these, but if we were to move to the New Testament, Paul would remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do we understand that every one of us has to stand and give an account? And God's going to evaluate what kind of materials we were building with. If it was just all hay and chaff and stubble, it's going to be dissolved. But he who has really went to work is going to be rewarded. So as I read chapter 3, if I was to go down through it, I see these names. I'm recognizing that God is taking note. He sees who's involved. He sees who's at work. And God always blesses those who do his work. How beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel. So first thing I notice right off the bat as I go down through this chapter is there's unity, but there's identity. But then I see that there's unity with a common goal. Look at your Bibles. In verse 1, we saw Eliasib. Verse 2, next to him. In verse 4, next to them. Verse 5, next to them. Verse 7, next to them. Verse 8, next to him. Verse 9, next to them. Verse 10, next to them. Verse 17, after him. 18, after him. 19, next to him. 29, after them. 30, after him. They're working together. But there's a common goal as they work together for the glory of God. They're side by side, working together, hand in hand. There's unity with a common goal. And as we enter a brand new year, I ask the question, is there unity in Central Chapel with a common goal? Do I really know who's working next to me? Let me just throw out some illustrations. Let's say we work with children. Maybe we work with the Sunday school program with the children. Maybe we work with Awana with the children. Maybe we work with VBS with the children. Maybe we're working with the children's church with the children. We're building this wall together, but do we even know the others? Do we pray for them? Do we uphold them? Do we let them know that we are there for them? Our music department. whether we're the part of the choir, the children's choir, the praise band, the soloists, the quartets, the sound people, the audio people, the video people. We're in this together. It's not about me. It's not about you. We're building this ministry together for the honor and the glory of God. We're working together. How about our ministry teams, our leadership teams? We're in this together. Hand in hand, side by side. Central Chapel is going to be what God intends it to be. We all got to do our part. Upholding each other. Getting the job done. For His honor. And for His glory. And so as I look at chapter 2, not only do I see the identity, but we're just told side by side, hand in hand, they're working together for the common goal of rebuilding this wall for the glory of God. Next thing I see here is not only is there unity and identity and unity for the common goal, but there's unity against a common enemy. If you will, look up at chapter 2, just the last part of chapter 2. This is after Nehemiah's gotten to Jerusalem and he shared his burden for the people and for the wall and all of that. And in verse 18, he says, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said," this is the people, "let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do a good work. Verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and I said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" They had an enemy. They had enemies that were against them. Look at chapter 4. Right after chapter 3, after we find this unity and all of this, chapter 4, we're reminded, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they complete in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land." They had enemies. They had enemies. And yet they came together with a unity, with a common goal to rebuild this, and they had the unity against a common enemy. What's an enemy want to do? The enemy wanted to keep the work from going forward. The enemy wanted to see destruction come upon what God's people were attempting to do. And the enemy hasn't changed. In fact, you probably know of churches just like ours where the enemy right now is just ripping it to shreds. I could tell you a situation that's kind of close to me right now, and things that are happening there break my heart. It happens. But folks, we're in this together. And so before we read chapter 3, we read there was an enemy that was against them. When we leave chapter 3 and we start reading chapter 4, we find the enemy is still there. And I want you to drop down a little farther in chapter 4 because Nehemiah had a plan. In chapter 4, starting in verse 16, "So it was from that time on that half of the servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded to his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside him. And then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And God will fight for us. What was he saying? Well, we're all working on this wall, and we're all kind of scattered, and we're in unity and we want this thing done, but there's an enemy out there. And if the enemy begins to attack one part of the wall, you all come. We're going to put the fire out. We're not going to stoke it. Now, if I could take that and make the application to today, Central Chapel has numerous ministries. And if one of them begins to get under attack, the rest of us ought to come to their rally. We ought to be praying for one another and our ministries, our endeavors. We're in this together. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's not about them. It's about him. And discouragement can come. It could happen to one of the music teams. The enemy can begin to work. It can happen in leadership teams. It can happen in the children's ministries. And all it takes is just a little attack from the enemy. And then there's assumptions. And then there's reactions. It isn't long, and the enemy's got a big fire going. And what Nehemiah was saying, folks, you understand, we got to build this wall, but there's an enemy, and he wants to destroy us. And so wherever he attacks on the wall, and you hear that trumpet, you come, and you fight with us. And that's the way we ought to be. But if we hear where the enemy's starting to work, starting to destroy, we want to put that fire out. We don't want to throw more wood on it. We want to get to the bottom of this thing and heal this thing. That this will bring glory to God. And so as we read chapter 3, a chapter that we would normally just kind of overlook, we find there's unity, but there's identity. God's keeping track. He knows who's involved in what they're doing. There's unity with a common goal. I think if you were to ask any of them, what are you doing? They're saying, I'm building my wall. No, we're building the wall. It's all important. There was unity with a common goal. It wasn't about any one of them or their wall or their part of the wall. It was about rebuilding the wall. Unity with a common goal. Unity against an enemy. There's unity with sincerity. Before we look at the verses, you know, I know how easy it is to just kind of get in that mode, that routine where we just do it because it's got to be done. We've lost the heart. We've lost the zeal. We've lost the passion. We just do it. And that's sad. That's sad. Paul tells us in Corinthians again, you know, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. You do it with a passion. You do it with a love. You do it for him and for his glory. But look at verse 1. Here's Eliasib the high priest, and he rose up with his brethren, the high priest, and they built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it, or they dedicated it. This was meaningful to them. It meant something to them. Verse 12. Next unto him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. This was a family affair. And then in verse 20, we've got Barak, the son of Zabai. who's carefully or eagerly or diligently or zealously, depending on the translation that you have. He's got his whole heart into this. There's unity with sincerity. They're putting their, this is meaningful to them. They're giving it their all, and they're doing it for the honor and the glory of God. Everything's pretty positive so far. There's unity with identity. There's unity with a goal. There's unity against a common enemy, and there's unity with sincerity. Remember, I mentioned that if I would have wrote this, I probably wouldn't have included all the names and the identifications, but God did. So God is keeping track. But as I look at this chapter, I find that God is not only keeping track of who's involved, he's also keeping track of who's not involved. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 says, next to them, the Tekoahites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. There were these nobles. There was this group of individuals that refused to put their shoulder to the work. I wonder why. I don't know. But can I have fun and speculate a little bit? Maybe they didn't like Nehemiah. Maybe they didn't like his leadership style. You know, he's an outsider. He comes to town. They look at his hands. He probably had never had a blister before. Maybe they looked at him and they said, "You ain't from the valley, are you?" I don't know. Maybe they just didn't like him. Maybe they were afraid of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Maybe they were just afraid of the enemies and they were trying to walk this middle road and trying to pacify both sides. I don't know. But they didn't want to get involved. They weren't doing their part. They were going to stay neutral in this thing. But do you notice how this verse is written? It says, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of Nehemiah. It was Nehemiah's work, wasn't it? No, that's not what your Bible says. But these nobles would not put their shoulder to the work of the Jews. No. That's not what it says. It said these guys would not do the work of their Lord. Whose ministry is Central Chapel's? It's his. It's not mine. It's not mine. And it's not yours. Or a group of you. It's his. And God is taking note. He's noting who's involved. He's noting what's taking place, but he also notes who is not involved. They've been back in the land for close to 100 years, and they'd never rebuilt the wall. And now Nehemiah comes on the scene, and in 52 days, less than 9 weeks, the job is done. Something that they were convinced for almost 100 years that was impossible. Never could be done. Why even try? They convinced themselves. And when Nehemiah comes on the scene and they go to work, in less than 9 weeks, they're having a party up on top of this thing. You see, when God's people come together to do his work, for his glory, great things are accomplished. So, as we look at 2016 for Central Chapel, I think it ought to be our common goal to work together for the glory of God. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And we're in this thing together. And if the enemy begins to attack you, or in the ministry that you're a part of, you sound the trumpet. Let us come and help. And let's put out the fires. And let us shine brightly for the glory of God as we work together with a common goal. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I would just like to ask each of you that are already a part of Central Chapel to just to pray and ask God to help you to find your part, to find your place, to do your part to build this ministry. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a part of the ministry here, but maybe you're considering that. I would like to be. We would like you to be. Because it's not about us, it's about him. But in order to be a part of God's work, you have to first be his child. You first have to be a child of God. And how does that take place? Well, it takes place by just crying out to God and recognizing you're a sinner, recognizing that the only hope you have is found in Jesus Christ and him alone, and asking him to save you and to become your Lord and Savior. But once you're a child of his, you are a part of the work. And we need to do this thing together. Father, I want to thank you for this morning, for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray that it has encouraged and challenged all of us, that we realize and recognize that we're in this thing together, and that we would have a unity amongst us that shines for you. Your work is done for your glory. And Father, if there be anyone here that needs to talk, I would be glad to talk with them. There are others here that would be glad to talk with them to help them to find their place to be involved in the work here at Central Chapel. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us as we close out, asking the Lord to help us to accomplish this for his honor and for his glory. To be that sanctuary for his honor and for his glory. And then we as individual sanctuaries want to come together as a group, as a body, as the bride of Christ, working together for his honor and for his glory and shining to the world this great God in which we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the reminder. And as we have a new year before us, may there be an endeavor, a goal, a desire with all of us to come together, to work together for your honor, for your glory, and for that alone. Keep us safe from the enemy. Protect us. And as we go our ways into our homes and with our families, help us to be able to guard them and protect them as well, that we would shine for you in all areas of life, and we'll thank you for what you accomplish. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here that has any questions or is just unsure of the things that we've discussed, I am here. There are others that are here that would be glad to speak to them. Watch over us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.